Our reading this morning from the book of Judges and chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. Let's hear the word of God. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hatzor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Hashereth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command with Deborah, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree that is in Zaanim, which is beside Kedesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Hashereth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hatzor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. He said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes to inquire of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, let's turn again to Judges. We're looking this morning at chapter 4 and chapter 5. We're told in the opening verse of chapter 4, following that short verse about Shamgar, When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Just those few verses about Shamgar, very unusual character, and I confess, not enough there for me to put a sermon together on. Shamgar was a Canaanite, and he delivered Israel with an ox goad. Ox goad is a pole around about 6 feet long, a sharp point on one end and the other shaped like a spade. And with that he went to work and killed 600 Philistines and delivered Israel. An unusual character. Shows the omnipotence of God and his wisdom that he even uses Canaanites to deliver his people. Quite an unusual character. But then we read about Ehud. When he was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, we see the same thing in chapter 3, verse 12 and verse 7. So it's the same pattern reasserting itself. And that's so human and so natural, isn't it? Repeated decline into sin. In chapter 3 and verse 30, we're told that after Ehud, there were 80 years of peace, like a great sort of Victorian era. Years of plenty and peace in the land, but at the end, this again inevitable eruption of evil. After Ehud. I wonder how much of our Christian testimony and standing depends on others. For Israel, they were depending on Ehud. He stood there like a great godly character that sort of shaped the whole nation. And so long as he was there, these people were looking to the Lord and following the Lord. But once his influence was gone, again, they slip into their old ways. The Christian life, you see, is the real salvation is not the ability to give a glowing testimony of an experience with God. That isn't what salvation is. Real salvation is seen in an ongoing, consistent Christian life that shows that we have been delivered from the power of sin. That's what it is. And that's what we do not see in the people of God here. Without these external constraints upon them, they would go again to the worshipping of Baal. So their lives lack this consistency, this consistent godliness. And they return again to the Baals. A fast life is very often an old rut, isn't it? And that's what we see here all the way through Judges. Where do they go? They go back to Baal. That's what a sinful life is like. It might seem exciting in the beginning, but back we go to the same old stuff, the same old thing. And that's what we see here. Repeated return to sin and to Baal. I can illustrate it like this. Imagine you've got a violin. And you tune it. It's out of tune. And, you put it onto a shelf and you leave it there for a year. And after you pick up that violin and you begin to play it. And you find that it's in tune. Now, you know immediately that someone very recently has taken that violin and tuned it for you. It could never get into tune spontaneously. But supposing you had a violin and it was perfectly tuned and you put it onto a shelf and you leave it for a while, you come back to play it and you find that it's out of tune. You don't then think, oh, someone has put this violin out of tune. I wonder who did it. You know that it just happens. And that's how it is with these people. That's how it is with Israel. They fall into sin by themselves. It's their own actions. There was an inattention to the details of obedience. It began, as it always does, in the affections. And they began to love the Lord less than they had. And then it goes into the areas of faith. They trust the Lord less than they have. And so discord and disharmony slowly comes into the lives of Israel. That is so natural to us. It's the consequence of our fall into sin and indwelling sin, the consequence of our original sin, our depravity, the bias within every one of us that takes us into discord. But now if Israel is to be made harmonious again, A great divine hand, as it were, has to take them and retune their lives. Only the Lord can put his people in tune and once again cause them to sing his praise purely, not mixing his praise with the praise of the Baals. And that's how it is with the church in Britain today. And that's how it is with you and me today. It is natural, it is human for our lives to go out of tune, as it were. There's a disposition within you and me that pulls us out of harmony with God. That's continually happening. It's natural for us to go into sin, but it takes divine grace, and it takes the power of the indwelling Spirit. It takes the activity of God to keep us right. Always we're dependent upon him and his Spirit. Education can't make for harmony between God and man, and between man and man. Money can't make harmony. Social science can't make harmony. God alone can do that. God alone can tune my heart to sing his praise. So once again, then, in the villages and towns of Israel, there was the discord of sound of sin. People out of tune with God. And once again, God acts to rebuke and to chastise them. And again, it's by giving weakness to them and strength to their enemies. And on this occasion, the enemy he gives strength to is Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. And you can see the irony of that. 180 years earlier, Israel had come into the land and conquered and subjugated the Canaanites as they were responding obediently to the command and the promises of God. But now under Sisera, Jabin, Sisera's general and right-hand man, 900 chariots of iron, Israel is being cruelly oppressed. And it takes 20 years for them to be delivered. So do you see how that time has increased? Under Cushan-Rishathaim, they'd been oppressed for 8 years until the Lord raised up Othniel as a deliverer. Under Eglon, they were oppressed for 18 years until the Lord raised up Ehud. And now it's 20 years. 20 years to feel the weight of their rebellion against God and to learn again that only God could give them this cohesion, this harmony and praise. It was 20 years before they turned from the Baals and cried out to the Lord. So 20 years, bitter, beleaguered, oppressed years. And in chapter 5 and 6, verse 6 and following, there's a description of those years. We're told the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked in the byways. There was fear because of enemy roadblocks. Canaanite soldiers would stop the traffic. They would rape the women and the girls, and they would rob and murder. And so travelers took to the winding byways, the back roads. They avoided the main roads. And verse 7 tells us that village life ceased because the Canaanites were so oppressive. Agricultural life was destroyed in Israel. All the weapons of war were confiscated so that the people couldn't defend themselves. Verse 8, there was not a shield or a spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel. So the people were defenseless. And war, we read, came into the city gates, verse 8, where justice was maintained. The elders sat in the city gates, and they settled disputes and quarrels there. That was the law court. But now they're afraid to meet in the city gate. So there's no justice. Sin does that. That's what sin has done in Afghanistan. Exactly that. That's what it's done in Syria, the Central African Republic, and Sudan. That's what it's doing in our own country. We've all seen and heard how old folk are afraid to go out of their homes in different streets, in many streets and in the towns of Great Britain. They're deserted once nighttime falls. And people are very cautious about answering a knock on the door at night. Sin does that. Sin in its power spreads and spreads through communities. And only an act of God can check that spreading influence of sin. It is antisocial. It separates man from God and it separates man from man. And it divides churches. It divides a Paul from a Barnabas. It separates Euodius and Syntyche from each other so that they can't be of one mind. That's what's going on in Israel here in the book of Judges, and the people suffered it, and they were prepared to suffer it for 20 years. They suffered it as if it was inevitable for God's people to behave like this, as though it must always be like this. And it wasn't until they suffered for 20 years under this Canaanite cruelty that they again cried out to the Lord. It was after all that time. I wonder how long it'll be before the churches of our own land will cry to the Lord for help. How long is it going to be before we realize that business management practices and computers and all the gizmos, they're not going to help? How long before we'll realize that it's not music and dance and drama that is going to help us, and it's not meeting in high-tech venues that will help the church? How long before we'll cry out to the Lord to help us, to help me? Now, we're not told here specifically that it was in answer to the prayer of verse 3 that the Lord gave them a deliverer. I think that's just taken for granted. We're told in verse 3 they cried to the Lord, and then immediately in verse 4 we're told about Deborah. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Labidoth, was judging Israel at that time. So once again, we see this pattern in the book of God giving an answer by way of a person. This is how God hears the cry of his people for blessing, for reviving, for freedom from the oppression of their enemies. So God raises up Deborah, a prophetess. Now, what do we know about Deborah? As we've seen, we know very little about some of the judges, but we can just scrape a few facts together about them. We're told a few things here about Deborah. We're told she was a prophetess, like Miriam, like Huldah, like the wife of Isaiah, a prophetess. In other words, there were times in Deborah's life when she went into the secret place, into God's presence, and she came out of God's presence with a word, with a message, with a revelation from heaven, which she then gave to the people, and which they received not as Deborah's words, but as the words of God, which is what they were. For example, here in chapter 4, in verses 6 and 7, we have such a word. She sends for Barak and says, "Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali, and of the sons of Zebulun," and so on. That was a revelation. That was a word from God. Sometimes it could be an exhortation, sometimes teaching, other times, like this, a prediction, because she was a biblical prophet. And the New Testament prophets were exactly the same. Agabus, he predicted the arrest and the imprisonment of Paul, and he predicted the great famine that was to come upon Judea. John on the island of Patmos had a revelation from God of things which must shortly be done. The test of a prophet was whether or not what they said was proved true. Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. And such a person then was put to death for being a false prophet. And then in the New Testament, you have the apostles and the prophets, and they are joined together, as it were, in the forefront of the mode by which that revelation came to the New Testament church. And that revelation was finally inscripturated. It was written down and brought together in the Bible. It's become the foundation then for every succeeding generation, right down to Great Britain in the 21st century. And as every generation of the church before us, we go back to the revelation of the apostles and prophets inscripturated for us in this glorious book from heaven. This is the foundation of all New Testament churches. Now, there are no prophets today, so we don't have to worry about inflicting the death penalty or stoning people who prophesy falsely. Nobody today brings a word to us directly from the presence of God that binds my conscience as an individual or binds us as a church that we must receive it as a word from God, or that it would be a sin to question, that it would be a sin to say, "I'm sorry, brother, but I don't think that is a prophecy from God." Nobody ever spoke to Isaiah like that. Nobody said to the prophet Isaiah, that doesn't bind my conscience, or to Moses, that doesn't bind my conscience. It was a word from God. And the reason why there aren't prophets like that today is because under the new covenant, all of God's people are prophets. And each one of us shows forth the praises of him who calls us from darkness into his marvelous light. And each one of us, as it were, witnesses prophetically, exhorting, declaring the word of God. And there aren't prophets in the church today because every church now has the Bible. Every true congregation of the Lord submits to this book, which tells me is able to make the word, the man of God perfect and complete. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is absolutely sufficient for all time until the Lord comes again. And God hasn't forgotten to say anything in this book that the 21st century needs for our faith, for our life, for our salvation. We don't need any further revelation from God than he has given us already in this book. And it's calamitous, you see, when people stand up and say that they are prophets. All the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Christian Scientists, and so on, they all begin with someone standing up saying they have the gift of prophecy and they're able to announce that they have a direct word from God for people. I'm saying, please don't listen to those claims. And don't let your conscience be gripped and controlled by claims like that. Deborah was a prophetess. The daughters of Philip in the New Testament were prophetesses. There are none today. All we have today is preachers, and they're all on exactly the same level. There's no one preacher greater or higher than another. There's no such a thing as an arch preacher. All on the same level, and everyone responsible to declare what is in this book, and only this book, to the people of God. Because this book will do it. This book is able to make the man of God perfect, to bring you to full maturity. You need nothing else. Timothy, preach the word, says the Apostle Paul. Let your sermons be full of this word. So she was a prophetess. The second thing is that she was a judge. Verse 4 tells us that. And then in the next verse, we have a description of what that meant. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now that's a picture of the work of all the judges. They were all civil magistrates. And Deborah's normal work then was to settle disputes that arose amongst the people. Occasionally there was a special work for a judge to act as an avenger for Israel, but their normal work was to administer justice. They held the office for life, like Moses, like Joshua before them. It wasn't an hereditary office. It couldn't be perpetuated in the family when Samuel tried to make his sons judges after him. That was calamitous. It was an absolute disaster. The office was elected, as we'll see later in the case of Jephthah. The people chose the judges by popular vote. Samuel was appointed in the great assembly of Israel. And the authority they had then lay in the gift given to them by the Spirit of God for judging the people. And the people recognized that gift when they were appointed. And the ministry they had was always in obedience to the Word of God, because they had the law. They had the five books of Moses. They received no salary for their work, no tribute. There was no outward sign or badge of office, no special clothing. They couldn't pass laws. They had no authority to tax the people. They were ministers of justice, protectors of the law, defenders of true religion, determined opponents of idolatry. They were without pomp and show. They didn't have servants. They had no staff. Deborah just sat under a palm tree in the theocracy of Israel and administered justice for the people. And all Christian women today are to exhibit such graces. The Spirit of God pours these graces into Christian believers: wisdom, discernment, knowledge, so that they're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The counsels of godly women are indispensable to the church. And women can teach, and women can judge. They can rule in every area of life, except over their husbands and over the church. Because Christ is the head of the church's body, as the husband is head of the wife. And as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit to their husbands in everything. Not because they're in any way inferior, but because they have a different vocation and a different calling and different responsibilities. And so Deborah had the gift of prophecy, and she had the gift of being a judge. The third thing to notice about Deborah is that she was a mother in Israel. You see that in verse 7 of chapter 5. Deborah arose a mother in Israel. Think back to Genesis 3, to God's words to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman. So there is hate in the woman for Satan, the serpent. And there is especially hatred toward the serpent when it attacks her children. It's the mother who protects the children, the seed. Now Deborah, by her example, by her gifts as a prophetess and a judge, is raising up a godly seed, a godly generation in Israel. But there's another woman in the land, the mother of Sisera, the tyrant general. She's referred to in chapter 5 and verse 28. And she raises this tyrant, the seed of the serpent, with his 900 chariots to crush Israel. So there's enmity between Deborah's seed and the seed of the serpent, Sisera. And Deborah, as a mother, is guarding her seed and guarding her children. That's the great calling of motherhood, to guard children. And it's interesting in that respect that in the Old Testament, in every instance, but one, the names of the mothers of the kings of Israel are recorded for us in the book of Kings or Chronicles. It emphasizes for us the importance of the mother in guarding and raising the children as godly seed. That can't be overestimated. I, Deborah, arose, she says. She doesn't say, I arose a judge or I arose as a prophet. No, she says, I arose a mother in Israel, a mother, a defender of the godly seed. The fourth thing to see about Deborah is that she was like the sun in Israel. The last verse of chapter 5, that great song of victory that she has there. Let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. That's what Deborah was in herself. Deborah, as it were, warmed Israel. The picture we're given of Israel at this time is of empty villages, deserted roads, travelers using mountain tracks because of the effects of war that had reached the city gates where justice should have been administered. And then the Lord raises up in that environment Deborah. He set her there under the palm tree between Ramah and Bethel, and she began hearing and evaluating and assessing and counseling and advising the Lord's people so righteously, and that warmed the chill, as it were, in the hearts of the people of Israel. She arose like the sun in Israel. And remember the importance of that, because as Christians, we don't stand, as it were, on a law and order platform. That's not our primary concern. We stand for justice. We don't just denounce promiscuity and homosexuality and abortion and rape and so on, and demand stiffer sentences for crimes and so on. Other things come before that. Deborah arose like a sun over Israel. She warmed it. And wherever God's church is found, it's intended to warm that place. You see, there's a danger of identifying the judges as people of war and death and judgment, as if that is all that they were. That isn't so. There was law and order in Auschwitz. There was law and order in Stalin's Gulag archipelago. There was law and order in Pinochet's Chile. There was law and order in Uganda when Amin was in power. But there was no justice. And there was certainly no warmth. Well, it's the great calling of gospel churches to understand people who are cold And we're called to bring warmth to them. A Christian teacher, a Christian police officer, a Christian social worker. They're not just to be moralists speaking to young criminals and broken homes with some kind of judgmental attitude, but a Christian caring professional is supposed to bring some warmth to the police station and to the hospital and to the school and to the shop, to bring the warmth of the love of God, to bring the warmth of the compassion of the Lord Jesus to others. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrow has a part. He sympathizes with our grief until the sufferer sends relief. That's what Deborah was doing in Israel under that palm tree. And we are not to just be negative. We're not for the strong and the upright. We don't just represent them. God has ordained government. He raises up Deborah, not as a policeman, not as an executioner, but as a judge to dispense wisdom and righteousness. And by those actions, she brought warmth to Israel like the sun. So that's what we learn about this woman, Deborah. She was a prophetess, she was a judge, she was a mother in Israel, and she, as it were, shone like the sun and warmed that nation. The second thing to see here is how God challenged the faith of Israel at this time. We're told that Deborah sent a message to this man, Barak of Naphtali, which lay at the heart of the Canaanite oppression. Now, Naphtali was a city of the Levites. It was a city of refuge. So it's quite possible that Barak was a Levite himself, a sort of Old Testament minister. Now, she sends for him because this isn't just an ordinary conflict. This is a special conflict. It's a holy war. And Deborah, I think, is attempting to transfer leadership from herself to Barak. She was attempting to yield, as it were, the guardianship of the seed to a grown-up son. Like a missionary lady who goes out and gathers a group and witnesses and sees people converted, and she sees graces developing in that group and a gospel church being formed. That's what happened, isn't it, with Elizabeth Elliot when she went to the Auca Indians. They had murdered her husband, and following that she went and lived amongst them herself with her children, and she taught them privately. And she would never teach them publicly on the Lord's Day, but she encouraged the converts then to develop their own gifts. And over time, there emerged indigenous elders and ministers in the congregations that were established as a result of her witness and testimony amongst those people. That's the sort of thing we're seeing here. Deborah sends for Barak, the Levite, and Barak is given this astonishing message in verse 6 and 7 about how he is to take out the troops, 10,000 men, to confront Sisera. It's a message to lead people in battle against Sisera. Sisera, who has got 900 iron chariots, and Barak has to take just 10,000 men with him. Well, that must have sent shivers down his spine. And he replies to the message of Deborah there in verse 8, "If you will go with me, I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." I think you have to see his response against the background of the nation's response. When the nation heard that war was going to be waged on Sisera and his army, there was a very mixed response amongst the people. There were many volunteers. When it was announced this war would be waged, volunteers came from every class of Israelite society. Chapter 5 and verse 9, My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, who walk along the road. The wealthy, the poor, those who had donkeys and fine clothing, and those who had to walk. Volunteers, as it were, from every class of society came. Verses 14 and 15 speak of the most zealous tribes: Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, Zebulun, the princes of Issachar, were with Deborah and Barak, we read. Those are the ones who devoted themselves most earnestly to this calling. But then there were others who held back. Verse 15, Reuben, there. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings of the flock? The divisions of Reuben have great searching of heart. And other tribes then are mentioned in the same sort of way. Tribes that were unrepresentative when they came to the battle, they were so afraid. They talked about going to war, but they didn't support it. They stayed with their flocks, others with their ships down on the coast. But we read verse 18, Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. So when you read those verses, you see there was this great sense of uncertainty right through the nation. On one hand, enthusiasm, people volunteering, preparing for battle. But then there were these others who talked about it, discussed it, held meetings, and there was soul searching and resolutions passed. But in the end, they did nothing at all. They decided to stay firmly on the sidelines, watching, spectating, but not risking anything, not getting involved in it. And you see the same uncertainty then in Barak. I'll go, but only if you come with me. Now, why did he say that? Was he distrusting the Lord's promise? I'll give Sisera into your hands. God had said that. Or was he distrusting himself? Was it that he felt too weak to carry out this command of the Lord to him? Had he sensed the national uncertainty? Perhaps he knew that there were people who were saying, well, yeah, but now isn't the right time. Let's wait. It's not necessary for us to risk everything today, is it? Perhaps what he wanted was some kind of populist movement, wanting everyone to be enthusiastic about this great venture. And he felt that that enthusiasm wasn't there. If only he could say to the people, there's a prophet with us. Deborah is coming with us into the battle. And it's not uncommon, is it, to see that sort of hesitation in Scripture. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, but his reply was, Lord, I can't speak. I'm just a child. God calls Moses, but he says, but Lord, I'm not an eloquent man. I can't speak for you. And in the New Testament, Jesus talks of men being called who say, well, I'd like to come, but I've just got married. And, well, I've got a relative who's just died. I have to go and arrange the funeral. Barak is saying to us, as it were, it is hard to walk by faith. It is. And you shouldn't let any proud Christian tell you that it's easy to hear a command from the Lord and to walk by faith only. That is not an easy thing to do. Barak wanted to walk a little by faith and a little by sight. He wanted Deborah with him when he marched to Tabor to engage in battle. And clearly he wasn't a coward, because later he leads the people into battle. But he was weak in faith. And in that, he is just typical of so many of his contemporaries in Israel at that time. They just didn't have the faith to do what God said he would do for them and drive the Canaanites out of the land. But then notice God's response to that. God's response wasn't a strong rebuke, was it? It wasn't something that crushed him, that reduced him to tears. The rebuke was gentle and it was mild. One lapse of faith. God doesn't turn that into a case for beating his people. The Lord's gentle with him. All right, says Deborah. All right, I'll come. But because of the way you're going about this, the honor won't be yours. The Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. And that's confirmed for us in chapter 5 in the 6th verse. We read, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. If Barak had obeyed the command, they would have been singing, in the days of Barak. But instead, Barak's name only appears once in the Song of Victory in verse 12. Arise, O Barak. But from verse 24, it's all about Jael. Barak forfeited that honor, the honor of having his name sung in Israel. But then the striking thing is to read Hebrews 11, that great list of heroes from the Old Testament, and you don't find the name of Deborah, and you don't find the name of Jael, but we find Barak. Time would forbid me to talk to you of Samson and Barak, who by faith subdued kingdoms and obtained promises. Do you see the compassion of the Lord then for those who have weak faith? For those of us who say, oh, I couldn't do that just by faith. I've got to have some kind of sign. Someone's got to help me before I'll obey. And God doesn't just dismiss that weak faith, but he recognizes that it is faith, even though it's weak, even though it isn't all that it should be when I've been a Christian perhaps for so long a time. So often we lack the faith that so eagerly responds to the precious promises of God's word. We tremble at the brink, uncertain and unsure so often. Here's a true believer, but he shows weakness at the time of testing, but God deals compassionately with him nonetheless. So we've seen what kind of woman Deborah was, and we've seen how God challenged the people, and I want us quickly to see how God gave the victory. Barak and his army have no heavy weapons. Sisera has that day's equivalent to tanks, 900 of them. So it's light infantry facing armored tanks. So what Barak does is to set up his forces on the ridges of Mount Tabor at the head of the Kishon Valley. The Kishon Valley stretches from Tabor to the Mediterranean Sea. And down near the coast, where the Kishon meets the sea, that's where Sisera's camp is, a place called Hashereth Haggaim. That was his base. And from that base, Sisera then controlled that whole great valley that stretches through the land, the plain of Esdraelon. And the control of that territory meant that he had a stranglehold on the whole country. So there's Sisera down by the coast, and he hears that Israel has declared war on him. And 25, 30 miles away, the Israelite army has taken up position on the slopes of Mount Tabor. And then you have to notice at verse 11, there's just this little verse slipped in there. We're told in passing about this Kenite clan who settle near Kadesh. The clan of Moses, a little group of people. And that detail is inserted there as a sort of hint, a hint that there's a sting in the tail of this story. One of those verses which you're supposed to notice just slipped in there. Why on earth has he told me about this little group of people moving house? We're in the middle of a story of a battle here, and he talks about someone moving home. But there's a reason for that, isn't there, as we all know. So Sisera advances up the plain and the Kishon Valley, and the ground, we're told, trembles under the weight of these horses and iron chariots, and they get nearer and nearer to Tabor. Barak is safe up there, and Sisera no doubt thinks he's got to come down sometime, sooner or later, and when he does, I'll cut him to pieces. If you want to know what happens, you have to, in this battle, you have to turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5 tells us that there was an enormous downpour, a cloudburst, a flash flood in the river Kishon, and it drowns the valley. And the result is Sisera's 900 iron chariots are made completely useless. Verse 21, the torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. One commentator tells us that the Kishon is nothing more than a little brook, and he struggles to see how such a little brook could sweep away an army. But relatively recently in history, this has happened. In 1799, in April, the Turkish army were retreating through this very same valley, and they came to the Kishon, and it had been raining, and a flash flood swept hundreds of men away on that occasion. 1799, during the First World War, the British army was coming through Palestine and came to this valley, the valley of Esdraelon, and it began to rain. It rained for 15 minutes, and the entire army was bogged down for days. Well, on this day, Israel engages with Sisera's army, and there is this enormous downpour of rain, and the Kishon sweeps away many of the enemies, and the chariots sink in the mud. And we're told that in their panic, the Canaanites cut the horses free from the chariots. Verse 22, the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. And then night falls, but there's no cover because there's no cloud. It's a bright, starry night. They fought from the heavens, verse 20. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. So this flood comes, incapacitates Sisera's army, demoralizing them, and then it's that Deborah exercises her authority and issues a command. Verse 14 of the chapter, is it through to 16. Just notice verse 14. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, rulers came down. From Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And so on. I'm sorry, I've mixed up two passages. Verse 14 in the previous chapter, where she gives the command for Barak to go down and to engage in battle. Now, when you go into battle for the Lord, whenever we fight for truth, for grace, for salvation through Jesus Christ alone, that fight against sin and Satan, whenever we are good soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ, what Deborah says, that truth is always applying. Verse 14, has not the Lord gone out before you? When Paul went to preach the gospel in Corinth, he was the only Christian in that great city. And as he saw the wickedness and the idolatry of Corinth, he was afraid. He was on his own, and he was very lonely. Do you remember how the Lord came to him and said, do not be afraid. Speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. The Lord went before him. It really is God's battle. We need to see that. It's God's battle that we're involved in. When we do anything for God's glory, when we seek to see God's kingdom extended, it is the Lord who goes before us. It is God who gives the victory. Well, in this battle against Sisera, God uses the stars, the wind, the rain, the river, all the forces of creation are marshaled against God's enemies. Our Lord is master of ocean and earth and sky, we say. So when we engage in battle for and with the Lord, our job, as it were, is just to mop up afterwards. It's to obey. It's to speak when he says to speak. It's to be silent when he says to be silent. So we have that great song of victory by Deborah. It begins in verse 3 of chapter 5. She has wonderful things to say. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water, the mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. What she's talking about there is the time when God brought his people out of Egypt. They were looking ahead of them to the promised land, to the northeast, and from the northeast, from Mount Seir and Edom, God came to meet them. And they met at Sinai. They come to that great covenanting ceremony, to the marriage of the Lord and his people at Sinai. That's what she's describing there. And you can imagine the people following Moses, and they come to the foot of Sinai, and they're not permitted even to set a foot on Sinai, lest they die. And looking to the northeast, looking to the promised land to which they're going, they see a great black storm coming, and it's rolling down through the land of Edom. And Jehovah is in that cloud coming to the people. And he's accompanied by the cherubim with their flaming swords. And they can see those flaming swords, the flashing of lightning that breaks out of the black cloud. And there is thunder. And it gets louder and louder and louder. And trumpets are blasting and blasting out of the cloud until the people think they're going to go deaf with the noise. and that cloud just rolled on from Edom down to Sinai until it stopped over the mountain, covered the whole mountain, and the whole mountain looked like it was erupting with fire, covered with fire, the ground shaking under them, and the rain was just pouring down. And then God spoke 10 words of commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And it was all so overwhelming. The voice of God, that astonishing manifestation of God's presence, that the people cried out to Moses to act as a mediator. We can't bear it, they said. We can't hear this voice. They physically couldn't stand up to the sight and the sound of God's presence. That's what Deborah's singing about in those verses. And she sings about that because the God who brought those clouds and rain to Sinai is the God who comes now to Mount Tabor. He's a traveling God. He isn't confined to Sinai. He's come to Tabor. The same God in covenant with the people at Sinai is keeping covenant with them at Tabor. And that's our God. This is the God who's with us today, who is in our midst this morning, the head of the church who resides over his people, the God with whom we have to do. Our God is a consuming fire. And before such a God as this, Sisera and 900 chariots, they're like grasshoppers. What are 900 chariots before our God? You see how easily he defeats them. He just makes it rain, and those chariots are useless. Night falls, and he chases away the clouds so that the whole plain of Esdraelon is illuminated by the moon and stars. God did it. And his enemies are destroyed. And Sisera flees. He flees to that little Kenite clan, and he goes to the tent of Jael, to the wife of Heber. Come in and rest, she says. Give me water, Sisera says. She gives him milk, and he sleeps exhausted, demoralized, defeated, and then she picks up the tent peg. Now, Jael isn't some frail little woman. These ladies, it was their job to pitch the tents. She knew how to hold a hammer. She knew how to hold a tent peg. And she takes that great heavy mallet and, putting the peg to his temple, she drives it right through and pins him to the ground. And then Barak comes searching for Sisera. She says, come into the tent, he's here. And there he lay, dead, pinned to the ground. That, we read, is how God subdued Jabin through this brave woman. He accomplished his purposes. And as I've said previously, as we read through these stories of the judges, we can read stories like this and think, oh, that's a bit distasteful. A woman driving a peg through a man's head, nailing his head to the ground. That's how God subdued Jabin. That's how God did it. We can forget what it is to live in times of war. We can forget the horror of what it must have been to live in Israel under the oppression of Jabin and Sisera. The children of Israel wouldn't have had any qualms about the end of this man. And in the song that Deborah sings, as you read through, you have the words of Sisera's mother and her servants towards the end. And she is asking why Sisera hasn't returned. Are they not dividing the spoil, she's told in verse 30, to every man a girl or two? Not talking about slaves there, that's rape. The actual phrase in the Hebrew is, to every man a womb or two wombs. That's the kind of thing that was going on regularly in the land of Israel, and God delivered his people by this means. And we have to learn to pray as Deborah prays at the end of her song in verse 31, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, just like this. And that's what you're praying for every time you say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There's a day to come when all of God's enemies will perish. But the question hanging over Israel is, are they God's friend or are they God's enemy? Are they serving the Baals or are they serving the Lord God of Israel? All principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places, thus may they perish. May we see the day speedily come when the false prophet and the beast and the dragon are cast into the lake of fire forever and forever, and the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May Satan be crushed under our feet shortly, the scripture says. And may those who love the Lord be like the sun when it shines in its full strength. Lord, bless his word to us. Let's pray. Grant, O Lord, the constant persuasion that you always go before us as the captain of our salvation, as the conqueror of principalities and powers, as the spoiler of all their hosts, and the triumphant Lord of glory. Enable us always to respond to whatever word of command comes from yourself with joyful obedience, that we might show ourselves to be the people of God. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.